How confident are you as you step into the presence of God, however that might be, but including this morning? How confident are you? I suspect that for all of us, at some point or other, there have been those moments where, because of what we have done in the past, things we've said, maybe things we've said or not done this week, or the time that we've spent away from God, there is that sense of, I am not worthy to come into the presence of God. How can I? And we feel that we're somehow tainted. Well, last week we talked about a related subject. We talked about guilt and we looked at how comprehensively Jesus dealt with our sin. How, when he was on the cross, he didn't just take the sins that we had confessed and take them away and stick them on a shelf and say, we're going to leave them there. As long as you don't do that again, we'll forget about it for the time being. He didn't do that. He took our sin upon himself. And on the cross, he paid the price for us. He didn't just put our sins aside, he obliterated them. He wiped them out. They are forgotten. God said, I will remember them no more. That's stunning. The record expunged, which is why Paul, speaking to the church in Rome in chapter 8, first verse, says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no guilt, because the sins have gone, because we are now the righteousness of God if we believed in what Jesus has done. So that's the guilt. But I want to think about that a little more, because salvation, the words for salvation, particularly in the New Testament, soteria, the word in scripture for salvation is so much more comprehensive than just enabling us to be assured that we will be with God in heaven one day. It's to do with what happens now, too. It's salvation in a much broader sense. It's about healing of the soul, sometimes healing of the body, healing of situations. It's about restoration. It is about taking away those things and making us righteous, entirely right with God, and doing that right now. Which brings me to a verse I mentioned also from Romans last week. And in Rome, a verse which, incidentally, I'm going to recommend every Christian should know off by heart. How do we become a Christian? What is it that makes us a Christian? Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wonderful verse. But in that verse, there is that phrase, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what is it that we're confessing when we say that? What do we think of? Let me put that verse up on the screen and bring a little bit of clarity to it in terms of what it is that you are saying. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, are we saying he's kind of the boss? I mean, the boss of bosses? Are we speaking about his divinity? What, the fact that he is in heaven? What do we mean by Lord? Well, it becomes clear when we look at the verse that follows. This is what it's about. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe, And what's the consequence? And are justified. The old King James Version phrases that belief unto righteousness. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are declaring that we are made righteous by him. We are the righteousness of God. So when Satan whispers in your ear, either to try to make you feel guilty or persuade you that you're not fit to come into the presence of God, we don't defend that with ourselves, but I've done this and I try to do this because Satan is always going to be able to point to something else, isn't he? And say, yes, but you didn't get this right. No, our response is to point instead to Jesus and say, in my life, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my righteousness. That's the reason that Satan cannot attack me, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my righteousness. On the cross, he became sin for us, and we became righteousness in Christ. And Satan cannot stand against that, and he has no choice but to back off. That's what we mean. This is transformational for God's people. It should be, because this is the gospel of good news. This is freedom. This is release, not just from guilt, things done in the past, but also release for us to come into the presence of God. But for some, there is still a problem. And that problem comes from a perception that is taken from the Old Testament Bible approaches to God, the old covenant way of approaching God, the law, which was strict and rigid and required so much. That has then been reinforced. That old covenant perception has been reinforced, sadly, by the way the religion of the church has been developed over centuries. And people have been given an impression that the ordinary person, the plebs in this world, only get to walk into a beautiful building to discover God, to find God. A beautiful place, maybe where there is beautiful stained glass and the light shines in. Of course, that's wonderful. Isn't it a sense of wonder in that environment, in a great cathedral? Fantastic. But the sense has been created. This is how you might need to meet with God. And then someone at the front wearing a dog collar and beautiful robes, who says the right thing in days gone by, speaking Latin that no one else could speak, and therefore God is unapproachable. That's the impression that sadly the church has presented. And the person in the white, in the beautiful robes with the nice outfit, then waving incense and speaking specific, beautiful words. And the impression comes, tied to the old covenant picture, that God is distant. He's unapproachable, particularly for the ordinary plebs in the street, like you and me. That's not the case. So we have that sense of, yes, I'm forgiven, but when it comes to approaching God, somehow I'm the second class. I want to smack that on the head today. I want to give an absolute clear perspective, because this is really important. In Jesus on the cross, with the new covenant that he represented and brought, all of that changed. It's not my outfit that matters. It is my heart. It is not what I have done that gets in the way of me approaching God. It is what Jesus did that took away everything for me to approach God. He cleared the way. So let me show you how that changed through these two passages. Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant, the law compared with grace. And we're going to do that looking at two people who were hiding from their past and two people who were not enjoying the blessing that God longs for his people to know. And the first of them was Moses. Moses, of all people, the giver of the law, born a Hebrew, hidden in a basket, found by a princess, brought up as royalty. Wow, what a combination. Talk about life going right for you. Life was fantastic, right up to the point when he found an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew and he killed him. He became a murderer. Now he thought he'd got away with it until the next day when he saw two Hebrews fighting. And the two Hebrews, he said something to the one who was in the wrong. He said, "Why are you doing that?" And this is what the Hebrew said to him: "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Satan just loves to remind us of things we've got wrong, and particularly of things that we thought nobody knew about. He loves it. 40 years old, all that privileged life that Moses had led, bang, gone. And he runs away and he hides in the desert. He's literally a man running away from life, and he's probably filled with guilt and fear over what is going to happen to him. Now, last week we dealt with guilt, didn't we? Jesus taking away our sin, he paid for it for us. But surely for Moses and for many of us, when we've got things badly wrong, there is that sense that from now on, I will only ever be a second-class citizen. I am damaged goods. And particularly when it comes to our approach to God, it's never going to be what it once was. Well, let's have a look. Moses found himself out in the Midian desert, and there he'd helped the daughters of a priest. And their flocks were being taken away from the watering hole, and it was Moses that stepped in. One of those daughters was given to Moses in marriage as a kind of reward, but Zipporah was given in marriage. And thereafter, Moses entered this family and began to look after the flocks. He became a shepherd. Isn't it interesting? He spent 40 years in the wilderness, but that time was not time that God wasted. He was preparing, he was learning how to look after the sheep, learning for a task that God would bring to him. And 40 years later, we come to the incident that we have been reading that Adam read to us. Here's this man. We find him on the far side of the desert. He's an outcast. He's about as far away from surely anything useful as you could ever get. When God attracts his attention, here's the thing. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you have gone or where you end up. If God has made a call on your life, he will find you. And he will speak into you right where you are. What a God we have. And verse 2 of the passage said this: "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush." The angel of the Lord. Who is this? You've heard me explain this before. This is not just an angel. This is not the angel Gabriel. It is the angel of the Lord. It's a specific phrase. And in the Old Testament, it always means the messenger of God. This is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus that we find on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. And we know that it is God because in verse 4, he says, God spoke from the bush. He also later says, I am, when he was saying to Moses who he should say it was that was sending him. I am sent you. The same phrase used by Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life, and so on. This is Jesus. Let me read on. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Isn't that a picture of what we're all like? We see something a bit weird, a bit freaky. We like the dramatic. How sad that so often we go, not because God is there, not because we've seen God in Jesus at the centre, but because we see the dramatic. Wonder how many people have gone to church this morning, not because they're going looking for Jesus, not going to see Almighty God and what he might want to say to them, but going because they want to see the dramatic. Maybe the healing. Maybe the phenomenal music band, the great singing. They go for the spectacle, maybe. I wonder how many of us miss the fact that it is Jesus there. He went over, and when God had got his attention, he called to him by name, Moses. Moses. God knows us that well. And Moses' response was, here I am. And then comes the detail that I want you to spot, to recognize this picture of how people of even Moses approached God under the old covenant, the law that Moses is going to bring to give to them. Here's how people approach God. What was the very first thing that God said to Moses? What is the very first thing that God said to this man who's going to do amazing things? Do not come any closer. Do not come any closer. This is the old covenant picture of individuals who do not have the Spirit of God within them, which is the case for all Christians, for you, if you're a believer in Jesus. For those who don't have the Spirit of God, do not come any closer. And for the next 40 years, Moses would be doing something astonishing for God for the remainder of his life, but he would come under the restriction of the law, and his approach to God would be governed by it. Do not come any closer. And read on and see when the law came and the instructions came for the tabernacle and later the temple. This, the same principle. God would be at the heart of the community, the people of Israel, right at the center, which is where the tabernacle was. And God would be where the Ark of the Covenant was, symbolizing his presence. And he would not just be in the holy place within the temple, but in the holy of holies, the most holy place, behind a curtain, so that nobody would have direct access. Only the high priest, and then only once a year, could go beyond that curtain. And only after he had spent days with ritual, going through the process of cleansing, of wearing specific clothes, and only then going behind the curtain with a huge quantity of smoke and incense so that he didn't have opportunity to see God. That's a picture of the old covenant. And for many people, tragically, including many Christians, There is that impression that has been given that God demands the same ritual. So we stuff up and we do something that we know is absolutely wrong, and our attitude stinks. Maybe our language is appalling. Maybe we treat someone in a way we really shouldn't have done. And so we then think of coming into the presence of God, and we've got to go through this ritual of cleansing and trying to sort it all out, or not come at all and run away. That couldn't be further from the truth. So let me now show you the picture that is the reality for God's people, for the church, that comes in this parable, the picture of the new covenant that was read to us from Luke's gospel. Let me set the scene. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus finds himself in a house of a prominent Pharisee, and he makes a really interesting observation. And he notices that all of the rich and the famous, the celebrities, the Kardashians of the day, the kings and the queens and the mighty people all get to come into this celebration and take the best seats. And Jesus' response, Jesus who's bringing the new covenant and introducing God's kingdom as it should be, speaks a series of parables, one of which is the parable of the two sons. And in this parable, it's the youngest son who makes a mistake, a big one. He can't wait for his father to die when he would gain half of the inheritance of his father. And so he goes to him and he says, I'm not waiting. I want to have half of all that you own so that I can get on and live my life. Now, in this culture, this would be shameful. It's the equivalent of wanting your father to be dead so that you can go off and enjoy yourself. Now, we said that Moses was a murderer. This man's not quite a murderer, but if social media had existed at the time, my goodness, he'd have been put in the same category. And so his father gave him half of his wealth, and the son left, and he traveled, and he lived a life of debauchery, and he burned his way through that whole inheritance together with his friends. So much so that he finds himself destitute, forced to take on a lowly task of looking after the pigs. The inheritance is gone. Sadly, so have the friends. How typical is that? And so he hires himself out. But looking after pigs. Now, for a Jew, that is beyond the lowest of the low. You just don't do that. This is how bad it became. In fact, he was so desperate, he longed to eat the pig's will. And then it dawned on him, back at his home, in his father's land, even the hired hands had food to spare, and he was starving. And he determined he was going to go home with tail between his legs, head hung low. He was going to apologize, full of remorse, probably full of guilt. And he would throw himself at the mercies of his father and beg to be treated like one of the hired hands. Maybe that's how we have felt at times, coming before God, because we've got things really badly wrong. Maybe we've made choices in the past or even done things this week, and we just feel this is not honoring to God. How can I approach him? Let me tell you how you can approach him, by looking at what the response was to this prodigal son coming back. Was he going to be treated like a second-class citizen from thereafter? Remember, with Jesus, everything changed on the cross. Salvation is so much more than a future promise. It's a present-day reality. And our status is not determined by what we have done. It is determined by what Jesus has done. So contrast that treatment of Moses, who brought the law, to the treatment of the prodigal son. What was the first thing that Moses was told? Do not come any closer. What is the response of the father to the son returning home? He doesn't just beckon him to come closer. When he sees him from afar off, he pulls up his clothes and he legs it. This is presumably an older man, if his knees are anything like mine. That must have been a real issue. But he ran after him, arms out with welcome, and embraced him and kissed him. That is how God welcomes us. As soon as we just look towards him and come back to him, he welcomes us with arms outstretched. He's not saying, do not come closer. The response of Jesus is to say, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Arms outstretched. What a contrast we find under the new covenant. As soon as we just turn to the Father, he's there for us. And then what does the Father say when he's in the presence of his wayward son who's just returned? The Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. That's what the father does. Now, presumably that robe, the best robe, would have been the inheritance of the older son, the firstborn. Isn't that what God has done for us? We have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how much God loves us. And then put a ring on his finger. That ring is that symbol of being a part of the family. It's a sign of ownership, of belonging. We're told in the New Testament that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are co-heirs with Christ. Can you get that? Co-heirs with Christ. So we're clothed in righteousness, a ring on our finger. And what is the next thing he says to him? And put sandals on his feet. If the first thing that God said to Moses was, do not come any closer, what was the second thing he said to Moses? Take the sandals off your feet. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. And what does this father say to his servants? He orders them to put sandals on his feet. This is what God has done for us. What a picture of how God has transformed things. And did you notice that God calls Moses to do these things? Moses, you do not come any closer. You put the sandals on your feet. That's the old covenant. You take responsibility. You bring a sacrifice. You, thou shalt. That's the old covenant. All of those things about what we do. The new covenant, God has done it for us. Jesus says, I will. What is Jesus' response? I lay down my life for the sheep. It's about what he has done for us. And then the father orders the fatted calf to be brought, the one that has been fattened up for the best of celebrations. And this is what our Heavenly Father does for us. Can I remind you of the context that this was said? This was all happening as Jesus was explaining in Luke 14, 15 to people who didn't get the principle of God, to the Pharisees who didn't understand God's kingdom. It's the same chapter in which Jesus said these words: "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who are left behind, who don't need to repent." How hard that must have been for the Pharisees to hear. The Pharisees who presented themselves as the way to God. "We've got it right. Look at me. It's almost worship me. What we have done, we know how to do this." And Jesus is saying there's going to be celebration in heaven over one of the lowest of the low who repents and comes back. And that's what our God is like to us. Every time we turn up, every time we've messed up, and you don't need to come to even to a church, to a gathering of God's people. When you wake up in the morning after the night before has been awful, you could turn to God and you just look to him. "Morning, Lord, it's me again." And his arms are outstretched and you are clothed in righteousness. And there's a finger, the seal of the Holy Spirit within you. And he wants to put sandals on your feet. Wow. This is our God. This is how we approach. And this is why it is good news. Stop telling people what they've got to do to come to God. Tell them what Jesus has done to enable them to come to God. Let's be a people who share the good news of Jesus, not people who share the old covenant and religion as the way to come to God. Let's pray. Father God, we want to say thank you this morning, this day, for the life you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that, as the Apostle Paul could say, "I boast in nothing less than the cross of Christ, nothing else but the cross of Christ." Thank you that it is in Jesus that we can come. Thank you it is in Jesus that we can be lifted. Thank you for the privilege which is ours that you've given us today. Lord, if there's anybody here today who's just struggling, thinking they don't have the very best, Lord, we declare that in Jesus they have the best of the best available, because you are a gracious God and you've given all of this to us through the cross of Christ. So we declare that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my righteousness. And the enemy and the world and its standards will not keep us from you. So we come rejoicing and we come with boldness. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full of assurance. Thank you, Father, for what you've done as we committed our faith and declared our faith in Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I really intended to say one other thing. I was going to say, don't let that suggest that we come into God's presence and just treat him like anybody else. We come with a sincere heart, with reverence. We come recognizing who God is. Don't forget that. I am not suggesting for a second that we come up and treat God like nothing. He's everything and so much more. But come and know him. Let's rejoice in our final hymn, shall we, as we sing. I just love this song. "What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer."